Amen. Listen, if you follow sports at all, if you watch any kind of sports, then you've heard stories about the extreme measures that the greatest take to stay at the very top of their game. There's stories about Kobe Bryant, one of the greatest basketball players ever play, how he would wake up at 3 a.m. to practice at 4 a.m. He would get an entire training session in before the team even arrived to the facility. Tom Brady, the greatest quarterback to ever play, is famous for his TB12 method. It's this training and health regime that is extreme discipline and consistency. One of his things was that there is no such thing as an off season. Michael Phelps, one of the greatest Olympians to ever live, trained 365 days a year. He swam 6 to 7 hours a day. You know, as we look at these different examples of these athletes, it is clear that their love for the sport, their passion for the game, drove their life. It dictated what they ate. It dictated what they did. It dictated how they spent their time. Like, to be the best was the goal. And it caused the details of their lives to then bend towards that goal. This, of course, is not just true of athletes. This is true of every single one of us here this morning. What we love drives our lives. Sometimes for the good, but often for the bad. This morning, Jesus is going to speak to one of the most universal driving factors in all of humanity. It's one that spans cultures, that spans generations, it spans continents and race. Money, wealth, material possession. You may be surprised to find, as you survey the Gospels, that Jesus speaks about money almost more than any other topic. In 11 out of 39 of the parables Jesus gives, over 25% of Jesus' parables, there's over 90 references by Jesus to material possession, to wealth, to money. So the thing is, you know, we get weird about money when it comes to church. But it's clear as you read the Bible that Jesus prioritized and dealt with money often and broadly because Jesus knew that money is the window to the heart. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 19 to verse 24. Now, I just want to give a little encouragement. If you're here visiting with us this morning, I just want you to know that we are continuing in a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount that we began back in September. So at City Light Church, we preach primarily through books of the Bible or sections of the Bible, verse by verse. And so for several months now, we have been working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us insight into what it looks like to follow him. What does it mean to be a king, a citizen kingdom? What does it look like to truly be a Christian, right? And so he lays out for us this really countercultural life. And that is so much different than what the world looks at and what the world values. And Jesus says, if you are going to follow me, then this is what your life should look like. So I'll be honest, about a month or so ago, I was looking at the upcoming calendar, just preaching calendar, trying to see where we were going. And when I saw that the week after Easter, we would be talking about money, I was a little hesitant. I was like, maybe we should maybe cover something else for a week and then we'll get there. But I just want you to know that I did not plan this. This is simply where the Lord has led us through our months-long study. And so we're going to trust him this morning in that. Here's the thing. Like, I want you to know my heart as we come to this. And I say this just because I want you to not close yourself out. I get it. Money is taboo in the church. But I want you to know my heart. As we study God's word, as we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, like, I'm not here to push my agenda. I'm not here to capitalize on a moment. I'm not here to try to make you feel guilty. My goal is always, as I stand behind this pulpit, to help you understand God's word with clarity so that you could live your life in accordance with what his word says. Right? I want to help you frame a biblical worldview. I want to help you to be able to know what does God say. And that framework, right? That mindset includes what God says about money. And as I mentioned, God has a lot to say about our finances. So I just want to encourage you, please, just listen, just focus in. Don't tune me out because you're like, here we go again. And actually, if you say here we go again, you ain't been here because I ain't preached on money in a long time. So again, this is just where the Lord has brought us this morning. And so what we find this morning as we continue in this study is that when you treasure money, money doesn't just become something you have. It becomes something that shapes your heart, something that alters your vision, and ultimately it becomes something which you serve. So look at Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 19. We're going to see these three different examples, three different exhortations Jesus gives this morning, all dealing with our finances. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Tag for today's message is the mastery of money. The mastery of money. Listen, as I mentioned, my goal this morning is to help you to understand money the way that Scripture does. And so we're going to primarily look at our wrong view, our wrong handling of money. But before we do that, I want to first begin by laying out for you God's original design for your money. You know, the thing is, there are many voices today that have instructions, that have ideas, that have opinions about how we should think about our money, right? That like tell us how we should spend our money. But the question is not, what does man have to say? The question is, what does God say? The reason we begin and end with God's design for money is because first and foremost, when it comes to our finances, when it comes to material gain and wealth, it is God who gives it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. They have come out of the wilderness and they are preparing to enter the promised land. These are a people who are moving from the wilderness, from scarcity to the promised land of abundance. They are moving from poverty to provision. And so Moses speaks to them to prepare their hearts spiritually for what they are about to experience when it comes to their material prosperity. Verse 18, Moses says to them, "You shall remember the Lord your God." Who here knows that as money begins to increase, right, as you begin to do better for yourself, it's easy to forget God, right? And so as they head into abundance, Moses says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." James says every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Of course, that would include financial provision. As we look at this, I just want to begin by letting you know that God is not against you having money. God is not against riches. God is not against wealth. Abraham, Job, Solomon, David, all of these were men who were enriched, men who were financially blessed by God. You know, as we look at Scripture, we see that money is given by God as a means by which he meets our needs. We looked a couple of weeks ago at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. There Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. What he's reminding us is that God is the one who provides what we need. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that for the man to provide for your family is a basic responsibility. He says if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than the unbeliever. How do we provide for our family? Through money, right? Financially. And so as we look at this, I just want you to recognize that money is a God-given tool to meet needs and care for others. You know, but one of the things that we don't often think about is that money is not only given for provision, but when we look at Scripture, I believe it shows that money is also given for our enjoyment. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19 says, God gives wealth and possession as a gift to be enjoyed. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, right? Like it's a part of God's grace that he would bless financially. It's a part of God's grace that he doesn't just give us what we need to survive, right? He doesn't just give us the bare minimum, but he gives us good gifts to enjoy. Clearly, money is not the source of joy. That's not what I'm saying. But rather, money is one of the means by which God provides to us to enjoy life and one another. And so again, I just shared those three beginning movements that money is given by God. It is given for our provision. It is given for our enjoyment. Because if we're going to have a biblical framework of money, if we're going to have this biblical framework of how do we view wealth, then we have to begin by recognizing that money, that wealth, that possessions in and of themselves are not bad. They're given by God for our provision, for enjoyment. See, the issue, this is the key, it's going to unlock the rest of these passages. The issue is not possession. The issue is misplaced affection. If I can say it to you this way, the problem is not possessing money. The problem is money possessing you. Money is given by God. It is given to be enjoyed. It is to be used wisely. But it was never meant to be the object of our devotion. See, the problem is, most people view money as the answer to all of life's problems. Because of that, money quickly becomes the ultimate pursuit of our heart. And what we find in that pursuit of money is that more often than not, we lose more than we gain, right? Maybe you've heard stories of others. Maybe you've experienced yourself that when you are pursuing money, it's so easy to lose your peace. And when you are pursuing money, it is easy to lose your priorities. For some people in the pursuit of money, they have lost their families. But this morning, ultimately, what Jesus is going to unlock, what Jesus is going to show for us is that when money becomes our master, and when money becomes the ultimate pursuit of our heart, the cost is not just personal, but spiritual. The problem is that what God has given for our enjoyment and use does not always stay in its proper place. More often than not, as we look at our view of money today, as we see how we handle and we think about money, we have a distorted view. So as we walk through this passage, I want us to see these three movements in this passage that reveal to us how if we are not careful, if we are not on guard, money can distort our hearts. So the first truth we find this morning is that God's design for money becomes distorted when it wrongly shapes your priorities. God's design for money becomes distorted when it wrongly shapes your priorities. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As we look at this first example, we see a misplaced priority. You know, as we look at all of these three examples, these three movements in this text, what we are going to find is that Jesus lays out two options in each of these. We see kind of this contrast. And when he lays two options next to each other for our comparison, and as we see it, it is clear that one is better than the other. So in this example, we see the same action. There is the laying up of treasure for oneself. Right? So we see both of those, but we see a different driving force. We see a different motivation. We see a different end goal. One lays up treasure on earth. The other lays up treasure in heaven. In this context, of course, Jesus is speaking about earthly treasure. He's speaking about money. He's speaking about possession. He's speaking about the riches of this world. But even as we look at this, it's important to note that as we begin, when Jesus says to lay up, some translations say store up, do not store up, he's not just talking about possession. He's not just talking about, listen, having money in general. He is speaking about an intentional accumulation of money. If I can say it to you this way, what Jesus is speaking of when he says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, he is speaking about building your life around gathering and securing wealth for yourself. The idea there, as you look at the original language, is this idea of stockpiling. It's this idea of building up a reserve, of storing away something because you think it matters so much. And so again, we need to remember Jesus not rebuking riches in and of themselves. Jesus is not even rebuking wise stewardship. He's not rebuking saving or putting away. In the Proverbs, we see that God praises the ant because the ant stores up in the summer for the harsh winter that's going to come. So that's not what Jesus is rebuking. Jesus is rebuking the prioritization of earthly riches. The phrase "for yourself," I believe, becomes the interpretive key by which we understand Jesus' words. When we see "for yourselves," it reveals the motive, it reveals the desire, it reveals the value that is there. This is not about what you have. This is about what are you living to accumulate. Listen, it's one thing to prosper because of God's sovereign blessing. Right? Like, it's one thing to work hard. It is one thing for God's hand to be on your career, for his hand to be on your job, on your business. It is one thing, like, for God to just, because of his goodness and his grace, to bless what you are doing financially. It is another thing to make it your pursuit, your aim, and your priority to build, to store, to secure wealth for yourself in this life. To lay up for yourself treasure on earth is to prioritize your life around the accumulation of wealth for the sake of enjoyment in this life. It's to center your life on material gain, right? To center your life on possessions, always wanting more and never being satisfied. At its core, it's the belief that this life is all there is, right? YOLO, you only live once. And so money becomes the key to making the most out of this life. So what happens is you spend your life working for and pursuing what you believe will ultimately satisfy. If we're honest, this is how most of us tend to live. We build our lives around the pursuit of pleasure through money. We tell ourselves, if I could just have that car, right? Like, if I could just get that house, I'll tell you what I'm guilty of. If I can just get that boat, right? Like, I want a boat. If I can just get that, then I will be happy, right? Then I will be satisfied. So we work hard to earn more, chasing the next thing, believing that it is going to bring ultimate satisfaction, only to find when we get it, that it fails. And so this is why this matters. Here's where we need to lean in this morning. Because Jesus says, for the believer, listen, if you are in Christ, If you are a citizen of his kingdom, that is not the way in which we are to view money or treat material possessions. Why? Why is Jesus saying that? Because to live this way is to live for what will not last. It is to prioritize what is temporal at the cost of what is eternal. What does Jesus say? He says that on earth, moth and rust destroy. He says thieves break in and steal. For his original audience that he would have been speaking to, this isn't just some kind of clever illustration. Like, this was reality. In the ancient world, wealth was stored in garments, right? Like in cloth. It was stored in grain. It was stored in precious metals. So their treasure could literally be eaten by bugs. If they are accumulating crops, they are accumulating wealth in this cloth and these garments, their treasure could be eaten by bugs. It could decay over time. Many people lived in mud houses, and so thieves would dig a hole through the wall of this mud brick house, and they could easily steal your money, right? So there's this real possibility for those that Jesus is speaking to that everything you worked for could be gone in a moment. And while this is like a lived reality, right? Like, this is legit for the people during Jesus' day. Of course, Jesus is pointing to a deeper, spiritual, eternal reality. It's been said that Alexander the Great requested that his hands be left outside of his coffin to show that he entered this world with nothing and he left with nothing. Listen, for those of us who belong to the kingdom of God, we know this world is not our home. So Jesus is saying, don't waste your life building it around riches that cannot go with you. He's not saying don't work hard. He's saying don't devote yourself to what you cannot keep while neglecting that which lasts forever. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of a rich fool. This man was already wealthy. He had it all. All of his needs were met. And yet, he continued to be blessed in such a way that he ran out of space in his barns for all of his crops. Rather than giving them away, this man decides, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build bigger barns, right? I'm going to store up all this treasure. And so he begins to build bigger barns and spends time doing that. And there in Luke 12, he says that after he builds his bigger barns, he will eat, drink, and be merry, right? He's going to enjoy it all. He's going to store up this treasure for his enjoyment. But in this parable, Jesus says that very night, God takes his life. In that moment, everything he had been living to store up was of no use. And so Jesus concludes in Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven? It means don't waste your money on what fades. It means use it for what lasts. It means to leverage what is temporary to impact what is eternal. To store up treasures in heaven means to invest in what matters most, the advancement of the gospel, the making of disciples, the kingdom of God. Jim Elliot was a man who died for the sake of Christ. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As citizens of his kingdom, church, we must not waste our lives trying to get ahead in a world that will not last. The riches of this world are temporary. They decay. They disappear. So the kingdom citizen views material possession with eternity in mind. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 16. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Absolutely nothing. We distort God's design for our money by prioritizing temporal pleasure over eternal impact. There in verse 19 and verse 21, we see a misplaced priority, but as we move on, we see a dangerous desire. Look at verse 23 with me. I'm sorry, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? God's design for money becomes distorted when it captures our desire. God's design for money becomes distorted when it captures our desire. You know, I've heard this verse and even just read this verse in vague generalities, right? Like the eye being the lamp of the body, light and darkness of what we bring in is kind of what comes out. But to do so is to remove it from its context. As we look at this text before us, a good eye and a bad eye in ancient Israelite culture, in ancient Israelite literature, was not just a general spiritual concept, but it was a financial one. To have a good eye, to have a healthy eye, if the eye is healthy, to have a healthy eye referred to somebody who is generous. It meant that you are open-handed. It meant that you are willing to care for those who are in need. And so a healthy eye represents a heart that is aligned with God's purposes. It's a life that is marked by generosity. It is a life that is marked by humility, by trust. You say, where are you getting that from? Proverbs 22 and verse 9. Whoever has a bountiful eye, a healthy eye, a good eye, will be blessed, listen, for he shares his bread with the poor. To have a good eye is to see a need and respond with compassion. Right? To have a good eye is to have a heart that is not closed off to sharing what God has given you, but that is willing to give. The one with a good eye doesn't cling tightly to what they have because they understand the riches of this world are not ultimate, right? Like to link this back to the prior wording that Jesus says. Like when you recognize that earthly wealth fades and doesn't last, it frees you to be generous. It creates this eternal perspective, right, as you look at life that enables you to view money as something to use for the good of God and others rather than something that I just hold on to for myself. But to have a bad eye is to be greedy. To have a bad eye is to be selfish. To have a bad eye is to be a person who lays up treasure for yourself on earth. To have a bad eye signifies that you are a person who lacks concern for others' needs. Proverbs 23 and verse 6 says, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. That word stingy there is the same word we see in our text before us when it talks about the bad eye. The KJV says it this way. It says, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. The one with the evil eye, reflects the one who is selfish, the one who is envious, the one who lacks faith, right? The one who gives reluctantly. See, the one with the evil eye has the means to be a blessing to others, but instead hoards everything for themselves. So I think we see this contrast, right? We see the good eye. We see the bad eye. The good eye is marked by generosity. The bad eye is marked by selfishness and greed. And so here's the danger of it. If we are not careful, we can very easily begin to see money through the lens of the bad eye. My son has started watching SpongeBob. I used to watch it when I was a kid, too. In SpongeBob, there's a character named Mr. Krabs. If you know who Mr. Krabs is, or maybe you don't, Mr. Krabs is the greedy restaurant owner of the place where SpongeBob works. All that Mr. Krabs cares about is money. There's times when you're watching it where his pupils will literally turn into dollar signs. And so if we're not careful, we can become like Mr. Krabs. Our love for money, our desire for money can blind us in such a way that we fail to care about anything or anyone else. Listen, if we are not careful, then dollar signs become the lens through which we see this life. It shapes the way that we think. It shapes the way that we act. It shapes how we treat others. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Listen, what Jesus is trying to show us is that generosity is godliness. The one with the good eye, the generous heart, is full of light. Right? As we look at Scripture, we know light and dark is this contrast between what is of God and what is of the devil. He says, but the one with the bad eye, the greedy, the self-focused heart moves toward darkness. Here's the thing, when money captures our desires, right, when we get those dollar sign pupils, when we have a bad eye, when money captures our heart, more often than not, it leads to a place of sin. See a clear example of this in Joshua chapter 7. God has just given victory to the children of Israel over Jericho. Usually, when an army would capture another city, the army would have the freedom to go and collect spoils of war, right? They could take what was in the city with them. But God gives direct commandment as the Israelites get victory over Jericho. He says, listen, everything that is in the city is to be devoted to me. He says, take nothing for yourselves. But we read about a man named Achan who disobeyed. The Lord lets Joshua know who's the leader at this time, and Joshua confronts Achan. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, you can go read it for yourself, but I want to just paraphrase the verbs of Achan's heart. This is what Achan says. This is the reason why he took the spoils of war, even though the Lord told him not to. The verbs, he says, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Achan had a bad eye. His vision was corrupted by greed. What he saw shaped what he desired. What he desired drove what he did, and what he did, he tried to conceal. And what was the result? Israel lost the next battle. The entire nation was affected because of Achan's bad eye. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? Not that money is the root of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we see the bad eye leads to sin. It leads to darkness. And so I think the question for us then becomes, okay, so how do we cultivate a good eye? Like, how do we make sure we don't fall into the trap of Achan? How do we make sure that we are doing the right thing? There's something interesting in this text. In verse 22, we see that word healthy, right? It talks about the healthy eye. So we've talked about how idiomatically amongst the Jewish people, the healthy eye came to mean a person who is generous. But when you look at the actual meaning of that word, what you find is that it carries the idea of being singular. The healthy eye is a singular eye. The healthy eye is an undivided eye. So to have a healthy eye, to have a good eye, is to have singular vision. It's to have undivided devotion. Devotion to what? I would say to God. Listen, when your heart is devoted to God, generosity flows naturally. But when your heart is devoted to money, darkness follows. Listen, you don't fix greed by forcing generosity. You fix greed by having your heart changed by grace. Generosity is not something you can manufacture. Generosity is not something you can kind of manipulate and trick yourself into. Listen, the true generosity is the natural overflow of a heart that has been changed by Jesus Christ. Listen, we can be a generous people because Christ has been generous to us. Like, we can give our first and best because in Christ, God gave His first and best. When your heart is captured by His grace, listen, when your heart is captured by the wonder of what He has done for you, of what He has lavishly enriched upon you, listen, when you live in light of the gospel, generosity does not have to be demanded. It flows. When money becomes your treasure, it doesn't just affect your behavior, it distorts the way you see everything. So we see this progression: a misplaced priority, choosing earth over heaven, a distorted desire where greed shapes our vision, and then ultimately we see a divided devotion where money begins to take God's place. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either He will hate the one and love the other, or He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In many ways, verse 24 is the capstone of everything that we have already seen. God's design for your money becomes distorted when it shapes your priorities. God's design for your money becomes distorted when it captures your desires, and ultimately, God's design for your money becomes distorted when it demands your devotion. When it demands your devotion. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story of a rich young ruler. This young man comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a rich man. He has a lot of wealth and possessions. And knowing that his wealth and possessions had his heart, Jesus says to the young man, "Sell everything that you have." He says, "Take it, sell it, and follow me." In response there in Luke chapter 18, what we read is that this young man becomes very sad. And instead, he chooses to walk away. Listen, the lesson there is not that generosity gets you into heaven. The lesson there is that what you refuse to give up reveals what truly owns your heart. What you refuse to give up reveals what truly owns your heart. Listen, I believe this is why so many people, including believers, get so bent out of shape whenever the pastor or the church begins to talk about money. Right? Like whenever we begin to talk about biblical giving. Never in my life have I heard somebody say, "All the church does is talk about the gospel. All they do is tell us about Jesus who saves. All they do is tell us of the abundance of life we have in Christ. That's all they talk about," which is probably actually true. And yet we all know, and I've heard somebody say, "All the church talks about is money." I think the question is, and maybe even for you here this morning, maybe this is something you've wrestled with. Why is that so problematic? Why is there so much tension when the pastor begins to talk about money? Why does it make you so uncomfortable when we talk about giving? I would submit to you that for many, it's because money owns your heart. For many, money is an idol. And we don't like when idols begin to get messed with. In our text, Jesus uses the Aramaic word mammon. Some of the older translations have that as well. And this is important because mammon doesn't just mean money in general. Mammon was a term that referred to wealth, it referred to money, but it specifically referred to money as a source of trust and confidence. Mammon doesn't just mean you cannot serve money. Mammon is when wealth becomes a master over your life. You cannot make money your master, is what Jesus is saying. Listen, that's what an idol is. An idol is anything that you place above God, above his word, and above his authority over your life. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Listen, if you are here this morning and maybe you are wondering, what does it look like to follow Christ? Like, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I'm just curious. I just want you to know this morning that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, listen, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven requires complete devotion. Complete devotion over all aspects of your life, church. This is part of the problem. We want to give Jesus a little bit of control here. We're like, wait a minute, don't touch that over there. Like, Lord, help me here, right? But just back off a little bit here. I got that, right? But what does Jesus say? He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either you'll love the one and hate." I want you to be careful too. That word hate is not talking about emotional hostility. So maybe you're like, well, I don't hate God. So obviously, like, money is not my master. It's not talking about emotional hostility, but rather it is talking about you will reject as supreme. You will put money over God, right? He says, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. That word master, no one can serve two masters, is the Greek word kyrios. It's often translated Lord. In other words, no one can have two lords. So what that means is either Christ is Lord over all your life, or he's not Lord at all. I mean, this is the words of Jesus. Jesus says there is no middle ground. Listen, this isn't a saying that God can be one priority among many, but rather that God is to be the supreme priority in your life. What I would say to you this morning is that the priority of God in your life is exposed. It is revealed, not by what you tell other people, but it is revealed by how you view your money. So I think the question for us all this morning is simple. Is Christ Lord over your finances? Because when money becomes your treasure, it does not stay neutral. It doesn't stay in its place. It begins to take over. It moves from something you use to something that begins to use you. Before long, what you find is that you're not just handling money. You're not just working for money, but you are serving money. So what does that mean? What does that look like? I'll give you just a couple of examples of what I believe would be evidence that money has become your master. I believe you know when money has become your master, when you choose a job, not because it honors Christ, but because it pays more. Even though you know that job is going to bring you further away from the word. It's going to bring you further away from prayer. It's going to bring you further away from the people of God. You have made a choice in that moment of what matters the most. Money has become your master. When you see generosity as something to delay, as something to excuse, as something to avoid, because you're more concerned about what you might lose. Money has become your master when your sense of peace rises and falls with your bank account. It becomes your master when unexpected expenses shake you more than sin does. Money has become your master when financial security matters more to you than spiritual faithfulness. Money has become your master when you say, well, I trust God, but functionally. Like if you get down to the deep depths of your heart, your confidence is in what you've saved. Your confidence is in what you have accumulated or earned. I believe it's been said well. Money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Listen, when money becomes your treasure, it doesn't just affect what you do, it reshapes what you trust. That's why verse 24 is the capstone of everything we've seen. When money becomes your God, it stifles generosity, it distorts your desires, it takes hold of your hearts. I like what John Wesley said. John Wesley said, "When I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart." We see a misplaced priority. We see a distorted desire. We see divided devotion. But underneath all of this, there is something deeper, a corrupted heart. You may have noticed I skipped over verse 21. It wasn't because verse 21 was not important, but rather I was saving verse 21 because I believe verse 21 is the key that unlocks everything Jesus is saying. If you look back at verse 21, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I want you to think about this with me for a second. Most people would assume our money follows our money follows our heart, right? That our treasure follows our heart. We would assume like we invest in what we love. But Jesus is saying the opposite here. Jesus says your treasure determines your heart. If I could say it to you this way, what you invest in actively forms and anchors your affections. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is going to be also. That's why this matters. Because if you invest in what is temporary, your heart will be tied to what will not last. But if you invest in what is eternal, listen to me, your heart will be shaped by the things of God. So invest in eternity, like invest in the kingdom. Invest in what truly matters. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not concerned with behavior modification. He's concerned with your heart. This isn't just about what you do with your money. This is about what your money is doing to you, church. A misplaced priority reveals a heart that values the wrong things. A distorted desire reveals a heart that sees through the wrong lens. A divided devotion reveals a heart that is ruled by the wrong master. So the question for us this morning, we have to answer is, what is your greatest treasure? When you treasure treasure, your life gets out of sync. Your priorities begin to shift. Listen to me. Your desires become distorted. Your devotion becomes divided. Over time, your heart begins to grow cold. And before you even know it, you begin to drift from God. But when you treasure Christ, everything begins to come back into alignment. Your priorities are reordered. Your desires are reshaped. Your devotion becomes singular. Eternity becomes real. Generosity begins to flow. Listen, the mission of God becomes a priority in your life. The key to thinking rightly about money is to begin by thinking rightly about Christ. Money is good, but Christ is far greater. Listen, as I close, I just want you to know this morning that Christ is the greatest treasure man can have. I love Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. Peter, the apostles are walking, and a man is a beggar. He says, "Can you help me out?" They say, "Silver and gold we don't have, but I'll give you what I do have." He says, "In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." All right? Far better. Far better. In Christ, you are forgiven. Listen, in Christ you are accepted. In Christ you are secure. In Christ you have an inheritance that cannot fade. Listen, you have an inheritance that cannot be stolen. You have an inheritance that cannot be taken away from you. Money promises security, but Christ actually gives it. Money promises satisfaction, but Christ fulfills. Money promises life, but Christ alone brings life. Here's why all this matters, right? To kind of get to the point of it all. When you understand that, when you treasure Christ above all, it frees you It frees you from the mastery of money, from the slavery of money. It frees you to stop chasing what will never last. It frees you to stop serving what will ultimately fail. Listen, it frees you to use your money as a tool instead of bowing to it as a master. When Christ becomes your treasure, money loses its grip on your heart. Which brings us back to the question Jesus has been pressing on us all along. Not do you have money, but what do you treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Listen, as I pray, I want us to reflect. I think this is a topic we often don't think about. It's a topic that is taboo. It's a topic that is wrongly taught. And so, first and foremost, if you're here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as Savior, I want to invite